We're going to pick up where we left off this morning and continue. And it is an amazing thing that the Comforter is also the Convictor. And what a gracious gift is His presence. A couple of decades ago, it was a reasonable, accurate generalization, Ron Sider writes, to say that evangelicals condemned personal sin and mainline Protestants denounced social sin. A couple of decades ago, you could say that. That evangelicals in general condemned personal sin and mainline Protestants denounced social sin. By personal sin, Sider means lying, stealing, committing adultery. And by social sin, he means things like unjust systems, like slavery or apartheid or economic injustice. By the way, did it feel like our singing time was too short? Yes. I know. I was a little frustrated by that. I was just enjoying crying out to God. We'll do more afterwards, so just wanted to get that out. Personal sin. However, Sider goes on to say that today, pastors of every background, whether you're talking about evangelicals or mainline Protestants, pastors of every background talk less of sin. And he gives several reasons. Why do you think? Maybe throw out some reasons why pastors in general would speak less of sin today than in the past. Okay, there's media pressure because you're viewed as negative. Exactly. Politically correct. It shrinks your church. Five steps to shrink your church. Yeah, because it's offensive, people will vote with their feet. Are you meaning the fact that we don't even recognize it because it's so permeated the church and the culture? Okay, that's a good. And it is a sensitive thing, right? I mean, when you preach against divorce, for example, you know there are a lot of people who have been through that, don't want to have been through that, and so it's a painful thing. So how do you preach against divorce, abortion, whatever else, while still showing compassion? That's a really good point, Brian. Fear of legalism. I think we've redefined legalism. Because based on most people's definitions of legalism, Jesus was a legalist, you know, Paul was a legalist. Anybody who speaks about a specific sin is a legalist. Hello? That is not legalism. Legalism is when you think that your actions will produce merit before God. He forms you by His grace. He's going to produce action. We're going to see that. But oftentimes that is reverted, and it is true. Some churches so focus on sin that they produce a legalistic mindset that people think, if I check off this list, I will be pleasing to God. That's legalism. If I can finally get to the end of the day with my list complete, you know, then somehow I'm going to impress Him. That is not the basis of our relationship with God. It is the righteousness of Christ. So that's a fear of legalism, confusion about legalism. That's a huge one. Anybody else? There was another hand, I think. Paul? That's huge. And Ron Sider's book, one of his most recent books, he shows the statistics vary greatly between if someone has a biblical worldview, looks at the world through the scriptures, believes the Bible, and the lifestyle that will flow from that, and someone who doesn't have a biblical worldview. If you just ask people, are you born again? The lifestyle differences are non-existent. I mean, if you just go around and survey, let's say 100 people who say they're born again, and then 100 people who aren't, their lifestyle is the same. I mean, they commit adultery the same, they, you know, use their money the same, They're just as prone to beat their wife. I mean, all the things are the same. The difference comes, and this is from Barna's research, that if you narrow the category from born again to people who have a biblical worldview, then the change starts occurring. So that's a huge point, because they believe the scriptures and have certain convictions, and from that flows a different life. Doesn't mean those people are perfect, but there are differences. Good, so there's many reasons. One of the most indicting observations about the condition of evangelicals was not so much just Sider, who's a sociologist, but he's a believer, the stuff that I've just given you, but another, a secular sociologist named Alan Wolfe, who's an agnostic. And in his book, The Transformation of American Religion, he says, "In no other area of religious practice, especially for evangelicals, is the gap between the religion as it is supposed to be and religion as it actually is as great as it is in the area of sin." And what does he mean by that? That when you have that there are Christians who will call certain things sin, but then continue to live in those things and see no disparity. This is an agnostic saying that is shocking, that is striking. And one of the main reasons, I believe, for that is Christians in general have a very shallow view of repentance. We really don't understand it. And so that's why I believe our study this morning and this evening is so important. What is repentance? What does it look like? Now, we've said, we explained this morning that John the Baptist's baptism of repentance was a timely event. It prepared the way for the Messiah. We'll see that again tonight. So in that sense, it's never repeated, the exact baptism. It's different than a believer's baptism. But there are principles from his teaching on repentance that we need to understand, and that's what we're looking for. This morning we answered the question, what is John's baptism of repentance, with 3 points. One, it points to forgiveness. We talked about that in verse 3, for the remission of sins. This is Luke 3. Secondly, it prepares for salvation. Verses 4 through 9, it reveals our condition, and it reveals God's transformation. Thirdly, it pulls down excuses. These people were defending themselves and excusing their sin based on the fact that they were children of Abraham. And John the Baptist wiped that out. And then fourthly, this is where we're picking up from this morning, it produces change. It produces change. Verses 10 through 14. It's as if, as John the Baptist works through all this theology and wiping out their excuses, the people then say, okay, we hear you, but bring it on down, John. Are you like that? I'm like that. You know, I can't stand to read a passage of Scripture or hear a message without... Now, bring it down. What is that going to look like if we actually live that and believe that? And so John, such a clear expression, some examples of what this baptism of repentance will look like for those who take it seriously. It produces an actual change. He says in verse 10, the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then? What shall we do?" I mean, if being a child of Abraham nationally is not enough, what shall we do then? Verse 11, and you'd think he might say, well, why don't you just come down the aisle, pray this little prayer, you know, fill out this card. But instead, look at his response. Verse 10, so the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Isn't that remarkable? Three different groups of people say, John, what does this look like? When someone has really been baptized with the baptism of repentance, is it going to change something? Is it going to make a difference? What's going to be different? And so we get this little glimpse into the change in each one of these groups. For example, to the people in general, when they asked. In verse 11, he basically says, share what you have. Do you have two t-shirts? A tunic is like a t-shirt, kind of a long t-shirt. You got two of those? Well, there's people who don't have any. Why don't you share one? Got two boxes of cereal? Give one away. How confusing is that? And then to the tax collectors, that when they came to be baptized, they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. I mean, don't add those hidden fees. Be honest. And then the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Basically, he gives two negatives and a positive. The negative, first one, is don't intimidate. And that word intimidate literally means to shake violently. We would think of it today as shaking someone down for money. That was a common practice with soldiers. And then secondly, don't accuse falsely. You know, don't set people up to get what you want. And then thirdly, the positive one is be content. Just be content with what you have. So let's look at some conclusions here. And this actually, at the beginning, was going to be the end of the message this morning, but we ran out of time, so I had to drop it all down. So that's why we have some conclusions here right at the beginning. But some conclusions we can draw from these three specific examples. First of all, real repentance is experienced by the unlikely. You notice that? I mean, these are not the kind of people you would think would be getting baptized in repentance. Take the tax collectors, for example. The Jews and the non-Jews all hated them. They hated the tax collectors. And yet, they're the ones who are repenting. Isn't that ironic? It's true even today, isn't it? Some of the people you think will be most sensitive to the Word of God, some of the people who know the most about the Scriptures, will be the very ones, when they don't get their way, who will be most ticked and least responsive. And then some of the other people that you would never have anticipated being sensitive to the Word are the very ones who say, God, I need to repent. I mean, it's that inversion that Jesus was talking about. Unlikely group. Jesus even referred to it, if you look over a couple chapters in Luke 7:29. We'll start at verse 28. We looked at this morning, but he said, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. They said, God is righteous, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, that is the religious leaders, scribes, rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So the very ones you would have think would have been most sensitive to the Word of God were the very ones who rejected it, and the ones who you would think would be cast off are brought in. That is God's way. Such irony. So real repentance is often experienced by the unlikely. Secondly, back in chapter 3, real repentance is not just intellectual. Do you see that? when the people came to John and they said, and they said, what shall we do? He didn't say, hey, feel a certain way. He said, you got two t-shirts? Go home and check your drawer. You got two t-shirts? Look for someone who's got one. You know, open up your pantry. You got two boxes of cereal? I bet there's somebody out there that could use one. It's real concrete. You're going this way, Americans, to materialism. And repentance is, whoa, I don't want to go that way. That's a dead end. That leads in destruction. I want to go that way. That's repentance, a turning around. Now, I know repentance in the Greek, meta naeo. Naeo is mind. Meta is to turn, to change. So a lot of people think it merely means to change your mind. That is, just because there are two parts of a word that make up a new word doesn't always mean that that's the meaning of the word, because you won't find that in the New Testament or the Old Testament. It does mean to change your mind, but it never ends there. It's not just a different way of thinking. It is a different way of thinking, but it's a different way of thinking that results in a different way of living. It's a change of life that flows from a change in thinking. And this passage so beautifully illustrates this. John isn't interested in them going back thinking warm thoughts about God. Oh, you've repented, but you're still going in the same direction. Repentance is turning around. That comes from a change of thinking, a renewal of the mind, a transformation of thought that results in a transformation of life. And Jesus taught this in a couple chapters. We'll see it in Luke 6. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. It's impossible, Jesus says. You can't say you've repented and continue to bear bad fruit. You're lying. Paul preached the same thing in Acts 26. He said to the Gentiles that they should repent, and here it is, turn to God. So they're turning away from idols, away from the direction they were going, to God, and do works befitting repentance. Exemplify these fruits of repentance, Acts 26:20. So real repentance is not just intellectual. Number three, real repentance affects our wallet. Did you notice that? That real repentance affects our wallet. What do all three of these examples have in common? They all have to do with possessions or money. I mean, whether it's two tunics or don't steal from people at work or don't use your authority soldiers to gain money from helpless people. It all has to do with covetousness and possessions and money. And that's why this kind of passage makes us, as Americans who are so blessed, really feel a little squirmy, because it's impossible to say that I've repented and yet that repentance not have any bearing on my financial decisions. In other words, if I put my financial decisions up against unsaved Joe, whoever, and they mirror one another, then something's wrong. And again, you can slip into some kind of legalistic mentality that, oh, I've got to give so much or I'm not truly saved. That's not what we're saying. You know, Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell how much of what he had? All. Yet, John the Baptist told these guys, how many tunics were they supposed to give up? Yeah, one of them. You'll see the same thing. Zacchaeus gave back, what was it, a third? Of all that he had stolen, a third more, or whatever it was, or half more. It wasn't all. So the point is not numerical. It's not about if I don't give a certain percentage or if I don't, but it's the heart that these things no longer have possession of me, and therefore, as God opens my eyes to opportunities, the hands are not gripping. It's a joy to serve the poor, to use the resources to get the gospel around the world. Real repentance affects the wallet. And then finally, real repentance is evident in every sphere of our lives. You can't compartmentalize. Do you see? He gives a personal example, these people with their tunics and their clothing and food. He gives a social example, what you should do with your stuff to help the poor. He gives a vocational, two vocational examples. What do you do if you're an IRS worker? What if you do it if you're in the military? You notice he didn't say to them, hey, you need to give that up and become a monk. If you say, well, there weren't monks back then. There were monks back then, not the same as we have today or that later developed, but the Essenes were a monkish community. John the Baptist had some similarities, big differences, but there were some similarities. He could have very easily said, hey, you got to come live in the desert with me and get a cave. But he doesn't. Hey, you, IRS worker, you stay where God has put you and be an honest IRS worker. And you, soldier, you stay right in the military and let your light so shine in the military. So real repentance is going to begin to affect the way we do motherhood or the way we function in the law office or the way we build homes. And there's going to be integrity flowing in those things and charity. He's going to get to some other issues, but those are four conclusions that I believe flow from the examples that John the Baptist gives in verses 10 through 14. Number five, John the Baptist's baptism of repentance prepares for Christ, produces change, and it prepares us for Christ. Look at verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. So John magnifies, first of all, Christ's person. He magnifies Christ's person. So there are two ways in which he prepares us for Christ. By magnifying Christ's person, he says there is one mightier, that is stronger, a stronger one than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. That doesn't mean anything to us today. But in Jesus' day, it was actually the work of a servant to unloose the sandal strap of his master. And the Hebrews considered it beneath them to ever do that. Even a master, a rabbi, would not require his students to undo the straps on his sandals. That would have been too humiliating. And so for John the Baptist to say, hey, I'm not even worthy to do that much for the one who is coming, the mighty one who is coming. That's significant. But this passage reminds us of a passage some of you may have remembered studying many years ago when we were in John. And I want to look at that because that passage had a huge impact on my life. So if you look over at John chapter 3, very similar statement that John records, that's John the Apostle, records regarding John the Baptist. And it was, I don't know, how many years ago did we study John, Matt? Do you remember? Were you a teenager then? It was, yeah, 5, 6, 7, whatever years ago. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim because there was much water there. That's a powerful statement for Baptists. That dog will hunt. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Oh man, can you just see this? A bunch of John the Baptist disciples saying, listen, this Jesus that you pointed out, everybody's following him. We're losing numbers fast. I mean, we're not going to be able to pay the bills. And there's this conflict going on. And I love John's response. Look what he says, verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You talk about a God-centered view of ministry. He says basically three things. This will be an easy way to remember it. First of all, he says, let God do his job. Let God do his job. If somebody has a growing ministry, God's doing that. Don't you worry about it. Somebody has a shrinking ministry and you're doing the right thing before God, don't worry about that. Let God do his job. It has been given to him from heaven. Secondly, verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness, and I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who is the bride is the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. A little confused. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So number one, let God do his job. Number two, let me do my job. Because I'm letting God do his job, and I know he is sovereign over ministry, that doesn't mean that he hasn't called me to do something. I'm not passive. And John has a strong sense of what he had been called to do. What was he called to do? Let me bear witness. That's what I've done. I am not the Christ. And he gives us a great illustration. You remember this? You know, the bridegroom and the friend of the bride. Weddings, the friend of the bridegroom had two primary responsibilities. One was to do a little wedding planning. Wouldn't you love that? I mean, he was kind of like a wedding coordinator. He would make sure a lot of the details were taken care of. The second job he had was the friend of the bridegroom was supposed to make sure the bride got to the bridegroom for the wedding. Now, to mix a little cultures, picture us in a church, and the friend of the bridegroom brings the bride down, and they're standing in front of everybody, and the friend of the bridegroom is supposed to be giving the bride to the bridegroom. But instead, he just suddenly decides, I don't want to give her up. I mean, she's good looking. And so he grabs a hold of the bride. And then the bridegroom's grabbing a hold of her other arm. And in front of everyone, there's this fight going on between the friend of the bridegroom and the bridegroom over the bride. And you can imagine what ensued. You know, a little fist action, a brawl in the wedding. I mean, that's ludicrous, right? That's John's illustration of how dumb it is to fight over ministry. How foolish politics in church are, right? That, man, they didn't recognize my ministry. And if this happens, then, you know, my exposure is going to be minimized. And if he does this or she does this, that's ludicrous. I mean, we're fighting over the bride in front of everybody. It's embarrassing. And so John says, quit the arguing over stupid things. I am here to point. I'm a witness. One purpose, to point the bridegroom to the bridegroom, to get the bride to the bridegroom. That's my job. Let me do my job. And let's not worry about anything else. And then he makes that statement in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Morris said of this verse, surely one of the greatest utterances that ever fell from human lips. I don't think he's exaggerating there, is he? He must increase, but I must decrease. It's really easy. I see it a lot in my own heart as far as parents, right? It's really easy to want to draw people to ourselves, especially our kids. We want them to love us. But our primary job is to what? Get them to love, point them to Him. It's easy to do that in our ministries, to want people to like us. But our primary job is to point them to Him. And John was not confused about that at all, which is just so, isn't that so refreshing? Doesn't that, you just feel like you just took a bath, you're squeaky clean, you know, just soaking in John's words there. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's so beautiful in a world that is riddled with ecclesiastical politics. And then thirdly, let God do His job, let me do my job, and then let Christ do His job. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. I mean, this passage here is one of the most beautiful descriptions of the authority, the origin, the authority, the work of Christ. It goes all the way till verse 36, where John the Baptist basically says, hey, if you don't see me, you're going to be fine. But if you don't see him, you're toast. That's how important it is that we be pointing upward. He says in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I mean, he's going to make that statement again, a similar statement, but he magnifies the person of Christ. Let's go back to Luke 3. Magnifies Christ's person, and then he also, in preparing us for Christ, magnifies Christ's work. He magnifies Christ's work. He goes on to say, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose, verse 16, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, what is that referring to? Maybe we should open it up. You guys have any ideas? Well, okay, the zeal for the Lord, but what is the Holy Spirit and fire combo? I mean it could refer to having passion, Holy Spirit, fire. That's what you mean, zeal.
Being on fire for God.
Hmm.
Being on fire for God.
Could. Okay, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies of judgment, and there are some specific ones in Malachi and Isaiah. Anybody else? Acts 2, Pentecost. Remember the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit fell upon the people, and there were tongues as of fire. That's a good option, except it's a little different from here, because you notice here, it says that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So the fire here is the agent of baptism, whereas in Acts 2, it was like he says that they received tongues like fire, as of fire. So fire was more of an image or an illustration of the tongues. So it could be referring to Acts 2, but there is a... there is a difference. Some people believe that it's talking about two different baptisms. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit, and he will baptize with fire. The problem with that position is there's only one reference to the you, that's singular, with Holy Spirit and fire, and the conjunction and seems to link the two rather than or, which would make them one. Ken? Could you guys hear that? He may be referring to the fire of adversity. But then, that's a good option, but it's hard to link that with the Holy Spirit, which he could use that. I think, to summarize it, probably the best option, and we can't be dogmatic here, but the best option may just be a final division. This could be option three. Final division. In other words, John the Baptist's baptism was a water baptism. that was a preparatory baptism. In other words, if you were washed with that water, you still needed to be baptized again by the Spirit, right? Read Acts. It was a preparatory baptism. The baptism that Christ will baptize you with is a baptism of Holy Spirit and fire, in that it will divide and it will be the final division. And in case you're wondering whether this is consistent with the context, look at verse 17, because he goes right into it. The safest way to understand if an interpretation is accurate is look at the immediate context. Does it flow? Look at, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, in their day, that image would have made perfect sense. For us, we're like, winnowing, forn, fan, what did I say, forn? Fork, fan, chaff, what is all that? Remember, they would gather the wheat, oxen would turn this big thing around and crush it, the grain. And so now you got a big clump of stuff on the ground, all mushed. And then they would grab this big fork, the winnowing fork, and kind of throw it up in the air. And if they had a winnowing fan or a strong gust of wind, it would blow the what away? The chaff was lighter, so it would blow that away, and the wheat would fall to the ground. They would gather the wheat together and take it into the barn. The chaff, which would pile up maybe just to the side, wherever the wind blew it, they would clump it together and do what? Burn it. You see what he's saying? John the Baptist is saying, my ministry was a ministry of preparation. It's like a warning, a shot across the bow. You know, hear, listen, respond. Get ready. Repent. But Jesus is coming, and his ministry is going to be a ministry where the conviction of the Holy Spirit will be strong. The fire of his judgment will be real in fulfillment of those Old Testament texts. We could look at a number of those. And you're either going to go on one side or the other. It's going to divide people. It's going to be a final division. There will be no middle ground. You won't be able to say, I didn't know. I need more time. Those who know him, who repent and believe, are brought into the barn and live with him forever. Those who don't experience, as he says at the end of verse 17, unquenchable fire. So it's a final division. He alludes to this. Look over in chapter 12, verse 49. Chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus says, and speaking of discipleship, he says, I came, chapter 12, verse 49, to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I mean, this is the meek and lowly Jesus speaking. He reaches out with such tenderness, but everywhere he goes, his love cuts like a sword. To the proud, they resist and are judged. To the humble who are broken, they repent and are saved. That's the division he came to cause. And there is no middle ground. That seems to be what John is alluding to. Prepare your hearts so when his word goes forth, you're ready to respond. Because when it's time for judgment, when Jesus manifests himself, there is no second chance. That's a division that John the Baptist is very concerned about us preparing for. And finally, That is, John magnifies Christ's work. And then finally, he provokes opposition. You'll see that in verses 18 through 20. And when met with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. So John, verse 18, exhorted the people, and he preached. He preached to the people. Do you know what that word is in the Greek? Euangelizomai. Do you know what word do we get from that? Evangelize. He evangelized. What does that word mean? To preach the good news. Now that sounds crazy, doesn't it? John, are you crazy enough to think that your baptism of repentance is good news? Somebody help me. Why is preaching on repentance good news? Why would God call you to repent if he wasn't ready to forgive? Unless you think God is just playing games as some sort of evil deity, he never gives a call to repent without a readiness to forgive. So any preaching on repentance is good news. There's still time. You can turn around tonight. So hear it as good news. Stop receiving preaching on repentance as bad news. It's good news. I hope if we get nothing else today, we go away with that. Repentance is a gift. It's a gift all of us want. All of us need. When you stop thinking you need repentance, that's when you're in the most pitiful of places. Because even with the strong preaching about judgment and about Jesus coming and baptizing you with the Holy Spirit and fire, but some kind of winnowing fork and fan and burning, and he's saying, this is good news. God is on the move. His word is being spoken. He's inviting you to come to hear and to repent. Glorious news. There's no better news. So hear his message. Receive what he has for you. But then, as if to illustrate that not everyone is going to respond as if it is good news, he says, verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. So preaching on repentance is good news to those who will humble their hearts, but it's bad news to the proud who want to continue their own way. And Herod did not enjoy being rebuked. He did not want to repent. His marital sin came in two parts. First of all, he convinced Herodias to leave her husband and come and to marry him. And he divorced his wife to make room for Herodias. So it sounds like Days of Our Lives. That's an old one, isn't it? I don't even know if that's still on. I won't ask you if it's still on. But the second sin was Herodias had been married to Herod's half-brother, so he was violating Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16, and chapter 20, verse 21. He was marrying his brother's wife. And John was not timid about pointing that out. As a matter of fact, it says that he preached against other evils that Herod had committed. His ministry fell right in line with Elijah, the prophet. in 1 Kings 21. But Luke says the greatest sin of Herod was imprisoning John the Baptist. And that is, Herod viewed repentance as an enemy rather than a gift. And so he shut off the source of conviction. We're that same way, aren't we? I mean, when God starts working on our hearts, it's so easy to go get a new job rather than to stay put where God is really working on us, or find a new church, or find a new spouse, or whatever we can do to relieve the pressure, rather than seeing repentance as a gracious gift of God. So let's try to summarize. We've gotten a lot today in these verses, and I feel like we've just skimmed the surface. But let's try to summarize four or five lessons that we can go away with, and ask God to highlight one or two of these that you can focus on. Number one, welcome repentance as a gift. Don't miss that. I hope we can be a congregation that loves repentance. And I don't mean a superficial apology. We saw that this morning. I mean true repentance, where God is turning us around. We love to see God break us, even though it's painful. And we welcome his conviction. Number two, we lose the excuses. Stop excusing ourselves. And people, bring this right down. Maybe I wanted to take a few minutes and actually get examples from you. What's a good apology and what's a bad apology? We saw examples this morning of a bad apology. Most of us don't need lessons on that, right? But if your apologies say things like, I'm sorry if I did something to offend you, you've never apologized. First of all, you don't say, I'm sorry, unless you bumped into somebody. You say, will you forgive me? And you specifically name the offense. Be specific, not just if I happen to have done something that you misinterpreted, but be specific. Name it. And then stop. Stop. I know whenever I start running my mouth, what am I doing? I'm trying to help you understand why I did what I did. Because I'm human. Or you're a jerk. And I undo. I undo my apology. I'm demonstrating. I'm not really repenting. I want you to know what you've done wrong. And that's one of the greatest difficulties in repentance. We're ready to repent if the other guy will say what he did. But since he's not going to say what he did, forget it. Because we try to play God. It won't do any good. It's not going to help. No, no, no. Throw out all the excuses. What is God doing in your heart? What has he exposed? The other person may have done this much wrong. You may have done this much wrong. Set aside that. Focus on this. Ask forgiveness. And then Luke 17 tells us what we should do. We'll get to that if someone asks forgiveness. So cut the excuses. Learn how to apologize. That is a huge lesson of what real repentance is. And by the way, did you notice what are the two areas in this whole passage? What are the two specific areas that John the Baptist specifically applies repentance to? First one we talked about in verses 10 through 14 is what? Money, yeah. Possessions, money. The second one with Herod is what? Marriage. Isn't that wild that things really haven't changed? I mean, those are the two areas that you will see plastered all over billboards. I mean, the attack on marriage, the sanctity of sex, purity, porn, all category number two, greed, materialism, covetousness, category number one. John the Baptist was just doing what we need to hear today. People haven't changed. So we need to lose the cultural excuses, the personal excuses, and let God speak to our hearts and change us. Number three, focus on God's ability Don't remain in your shame. You remember he says, God is able, verse 8. God is able. I was so blessed by an email this afternoon. Someone who God had convicted her heart, and she just kept going back to that promise. I know God is able to change me. That's where the hope comes from. It's not just wallowing in our shame, not just loving to be guilty, loving to feel guilty. That's not true repentance. It's, yes, recognizing our guilt, but then running to God and reveling in his greatness and in his goodness and his ability, receiving what he has for us. Number 4, this is just kind of a side issue, but don't let others' wrong response discourage you. Don't let other people's wrong response discourage you. Like when John the Baptist is preaching repentance and then Herod throws him in jail, he could easily say that his ministry was a waste, right? But God had all that planned. And as we know from other gospels, John did struggle with that. And you're going to struggle with that. When God breaks your heart and you really repent and then you turn around and you talk to this person who didn't repent and they throw it all back in your face, you just want to give up. It's like, wait. No, your repentance is not dependent on them. Why do you think that your obedience is dependent on someone else's obedience? And same before God, we look to him. It is a God-centered repentance. It is not man-centered. And then number 5, never stop repenting. We could land on this for a long time because we did talk about the fact that John's baptism of repentance was a timely event. One time in history. The lessons we learn are permanent, but you say, well, I'm already a believer. I don't need to repent. You don't? Brian gave me a great quotation after the first service this morning, and I want to share this with you because I think it really helps. It's written by J.I. Packer. He defines repentance as this. Repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin. Think about that for a second. And I love that, as much as you know of your sin. To give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of your God. So stop there for a second. And that tells us that we don't know our sin perfectly, right, today? I mean, there's more sin in me that I haven't even got a glimpse of yet, that I don't even know of, that I'm blind to. But real repentance is turning away from the sin that I am aware of, the sin that the Holy Spirit does expose. And he does it in doses that we're capable of receiving, doesn't he? Doesn't blow us all away. In one fell swoop. So as much as I know of my sin, and as much as I know of myself, which are both limited, to as much as I know of my God, that's repentance. That's true repentance. I don't know everything about him, and I don't know everything about me, and I don't know everything about sin, but I know he put his finger on this area, so I'm going to turn from that. I'm going to respond to what I do know. That's true repentance. But keep going. As our knowledge grows at these 3 points, so our practice of repentance has to be enlarged. Do you see that? So as I grow in the Lord, I'm going to learn of more and more things to repent of. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It means I'm growing in Christ-likeness. He's poking around in more areas. He's opening more closets. You know, he's getting into the garage. I mean, the storage shed. I mean, he's open. If that experience is not a part of your life, if the last time you repented of something was a testimony you gave 10 years ago, what is up? I mean, God's Spirit is not working in your heart, or you're shutting him down. So repentance is something that goes on continually. Every day, forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that's not something to run from. That's a privilege of true children who belong to God through Christ. And so, yes, we can become more and more sensitive to sin, and God graciously exposes more of our hearts. But then there's just more of us that are knowing that know more of God, and we respond in repentance. And you know what that does? That definition sound like the definition of worship? Remember from John, when we talked about all of me responding to all of who I am, responding to all of who God is? Because as I repent, I am set free to worship with sincerity and truth. Not with part of me, but all of me. So let's keep repenting and not run from that ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this hard word. Your Spirit has taught us through the example of John the Baptist. Thank you for his humility. He just did what you called him to do. He let you do your job, and he did his by your grace. And Lord, thank you for the way he prepared. And thank you even tonight for the way he's been used by your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that we would be a people of repentance. Not a fake guilt, not walking around beating on ourselves, pretending to be spiritual. But when you put your finger on sin in our lives, when a brother or sister confronts us in love, there's a readiness to repent, to go the other way and to make it right. There's a promptness to receive your forgiveness and let the blood of Jesus Christ wash us clean. Thank you for that gift. Wash us, Lord, by your mercy. And free us, Father, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to look around and find other people who are worse than us. That's not our goal. We have no desire to compare ourselves among ourselves. We just want to be honest and open to what you're doing in our lives. And Lord, we want to thank you for the tenderness, the gentleness, the appropriate amount of conviction that you give us. That you don't blow us away, even though sometimes we may feel a little overwhelmed. But you give us, even your doses of conviction are appropriate. And so we receive them in love and humility. And we pray now as we respond in praise that you would continue. If there are areas that we're holding back, Lord, just give us the humility to let those go. Make us a people who are broken and open and thrive from your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.